All right. Well, it's good to see each of you here this morning and look forward to this time together in God's Word. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 106. And I'm going to read the entire psalm, even though the content is far more than what we can cover in one setting, but we'll read the psalm, and the theme is the same here as throughout all of Scripture, and that has to do with God's mercy and faithfulness. I don't believe that we can spend too much time studying what is God's mercy and thinking upon what is His faithfulness, because if we're even sitting here right now, on this side of eternity, and particularly hell or condemnation, the only thing that any one of us could ever say is that it's by God's mercies and by His faithfulness alone. Now, reprobate sinners, as we're going to see, benefit from God's mercies every day. And what I want us to see in this study is the difference or contrast, if you will, between God's mercy and God's grace. And see how even the reprobates benefit from God's mercies. As one old preacher said, anything this side of hell is a mercy. I don't care if somebody is laid up in the hospital with the worst possible skin-devouring disease that could ever be imagined. And people tell you, well, I'm just praying that the Lord will take them. And then when they die, well, they're in a better place. You hear this all the time. Unless they're objects of God's grace, they're not in a better place. Even that particular ailment, whatever it is a mercy compared to God's eternal judgment. So if we're objects of His grace, and, you know, if He's given us a heart to yearn after Christ, to see ourselves for what we are, and to look to Him alone, that's grace. That's the only way that a sinner would ever be able to say they're objects of God's grace. I can't see the Lamb's Book of Life. I can't see that Ken Wymer's name is written in there. But I read what Christ said, all that the Father giveth me, or has given me, shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. That shall come is not just coming one time. It's continue to come. It's seeing our need of Christ daily, moment by moment, coming to His throne of grace. And so we're all benefit from His mercy. To be an object of His grace, that truly is something for which we should always thank God, because it's, as the Word says, grace is unmerited. So let's see this here in this psalm, Psalm 106, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He's good, for His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor, there it is, the grace that thou bearest unto thy people. So here's grace defined, favor unto thy people. In the King James, that thou bearest is in italic. But in the original, it just says, remember me, O Lord, with the favor unto thy people. That is unto, specifically to thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen. And in the original, that is in the singular, that I may see the good of thy chosen one. Who's God's chosen one? That's his anointed one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody sees any good in themselves, then they're still blind. That's what the Lord told the Pharisees when they asked him, "Are we blind?" And the Lord said, "If you were blind, then you would see." The Lord came to heal blindness, but because you say we see, then are you blind? What he's talking about, they were looking into their own righteousness, their goodness. We have none. But oh, to see the good of thy chosen, that's Christ. The word good in the English language is the same as the word God. To say good is God. But who can call themselves good? Only one is good, and that is God. And his chosen, all the goodness, all of the glory, all of the attributes of God are revealed in this chosen one. And he says that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation. He's not talking about just natural Israel, but thy nation. God has a nation. He has a people that he has chosen out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. It's not particular to any one geographical nation, but a spiritual nation that he has purposed to save. And he says that I may glory with thine inheritance, that I might be among that number that you have given to your son to be his inheritance. In Psalm 2, Christ said that, or the Father said that to Christ, his son, that ask of me the nations and I'll give unto thee an inheritance. That's those sinners that Christ came to save and did save in his death. Oh, to be in that number. I know there's that old spiritual that says, well, when the saints come marching in, oh, to be of that number. But here it's talking about those who are truly the saints of God, made so by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's his grace. That's all summed up in verse 5. Saving grace. But look at the contrast now. Again, the confession of those who are objects of his grace. They're not boasting of any good or righteousness in themselves. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. So here we begin to see how God's mercy and faithfulness is revealed in Scripture. He doesn't show mercy because any deserve it. He doesn't give grace because any have merited it. When you consider that he even has preserved that nation of Israel even up to today, the only thing you can say is it's his mercy and faithfulness to what he said he would do. He promised to keep that nation and preserve it, even though surrounded by enemies. Now, I don't put any stock in the nation of Israel. I don't put any stock in supporting them in any way, any more than you would any other country where there's need. But when I consider and I look on the map that little strip of land is still there today and called Israel, what does it remind you of? It shows me that God's faithful to his word. And if he can be faithful to a God-hating, rebellious nation in mercy, how much more so in grace in what he's accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will he ever fail any one of his own that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem? Not at all. And so this is why this is said here. Our fathers understood not. I mean, you talk about seeing the wonders in Egypt. It's talking about those 10 plagues that God brought. It wasn't just the Egyptians that saw these. It was Israel. And yet, they understood not. They remembered not Here's the word, the multitude of thy mercies. Even as bad as it was in Egypt, under that taskmaster Pharaoh, still it wasn't as bad as it could have been. Let's remember that when we're talking about the mercies of God. And I hear people talking right now how unsettled the world is. It's always been unsettled. It's just that we have the media now and the way of bringing it up before our attention, but it's always been that way. And the fact that the world continues as it is right now. I hear people say, I don't know why God doesn't just wipe this whole thing right out of the... Well, in his time he will, but until then, what the world is experiencing, even with all of its depravity and injustices, is the multitude of his mercies. Just think, it's not as bad as it could be because of his restraining hand. It says in verse 7, they provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. Here, no sooner delivered, no sooner brought out. And yet the Lord put him in this situation where the Red Sea was in front of him. And the army of Pharaoh bearing down behind him, mountains on every side. And what was their first reaction? He's brought us out here to kill us. How many times do we reason, even in our hearts and minds, is when the Lord puts us in straits? It's called here provocation. You know, people like to smooth that word over and just talk about, well, I didn't really act like I should have. No, it's rebellion. Anytime we complain against the hand of the Lord, it's rebellion. And when you consider that, you stop and think, why doesn't he destroy me? One of two reasons. Either it's in mercy, and that it's still not your time to be cast into eternal condemnation forever, or it's his mercy and grace, his hand preserving you. And in grace, keeps you because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it says, verse 8, nevertheless he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. That's what it's all about. It's not about us, it's him. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. But no sooner is that stated, verse 13, they soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Then he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Sometimes people think of God's judgments as being physical. Here he granted them their request. He gave them what they wanted, which was meat. They loathed the manna. And so the Lord gave them that meat, which you stop and think about it, tasted good for a while. They were thinking, wow, this is good. God's blessing us. And yet, the worst judgment is leanness to their soul. Leanness in the sense that their soul that loathed the manna, that's a picture of those that only want whatever temporal blessings God can give them and have no interest in Christ. So they live out their lives in some measure of prosperity, and yet their soul is dead. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgat God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, but had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach. to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, that's idolatry, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas, and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen, and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. But here's again the mercy. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant. And this is human language to describe God, but he repented according to the multitude of what? His mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. So there's mercy being described all the way through, but toward those in that multitude that were his objects of grace, they recognized that it took more than just mercy to deliver them. It was his grace. And here's the cry. Even though these others, seeing these things, still provoked him, Verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen. There he's talking about those that God has chosen in his grace. Let me be of that number to give thanks unto thy holy name. In contrast to these others that provoke, that murmur, complain, you know, the heart, the mouth speaks. If that's our only reaction, attitude, in light of all of God's providences and mercies, there's a problem. Because grace draws the heart to cry unto the Lord, save us, O Lord. Notice, our God. And gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people, his true people, say what? Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Most gracious Father, as we undertake opening your word once again, we're mindful of just how guilty we are in our persons. We must confess, even as the writer here did in this inspired word of yours, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. It's not just that we're fallen in Adam and therefore blame Adam, but we prove moment by moment, day by day, our own sin nature and our worthiness to be utterly cast off, but for your mercy and but for your grace. And so, Lord, as we take up this word, I pray for your blessing. I pray that you would not leave us to ourselves, but that truly our cry and our prayer would be that you might save us from among the nations and give us a heart of thanks and praise to you, O Lord, our God. And we're mindful to give you the thanks and praise even as we meditate upon your word during this time. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So let's come back here and dwell in the remaining time that we have on this difference between God's mercy and grace. And very simply put, God's mercy is God withholding his hand of judgment, his hand of immediate judgment, ultimate judgment from any sinner. And grace is God saving certain sinners without any merit or condition based in them, upon them. It's unmerited. So if you can keep that in mind, I know years ago I used to battle, and at that point it was just purely doctrine. You'd try to argue around scriptures, for example, where the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 that he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And I used to hear some preachers say, well, there's two kinds of love that God has. And I always wrestled with that. Well, how could he have degrees of love? Love is love. And I know from Scripture, all those that God loves, he saves. When people ask the question, how is it that God, a loving God, could send anybody to hell? People are asking that. Well, a loving God doesn't send any to hell. A righteous, holy God does. If any are in hell, it's not because they were objects of God's love and then now suddenly that has changed. It moves from love to hate. No, those that remain in unbelief concerning Christ, and I'm talking about the Christ revealed here in Scripture, and die in that unbelief, they never were the objects of God's love. They were never the objects of his grace. In fact, in John chapter 3, when this is explained, it says there in verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Note how many times that is clarified in Scripture. It doesn't say, as modern preachers are saying, he that believeth on the Son shall have. If you just believe, then you will have everlasting life. In essence, their God, little G-O-D, rewards people for believing. And that's why you hear all this talk about a seed of faith and have faith. It's not the faith of Scripture. I can tell you that right away because it's generated by man. It's promoted from man making the decision. That's not the faith of Scripture. The faith of Scripture is that which God in grace gives to sinners. But if you believe on the Son, and there it is, the believing on him, believing the record that God has given of his Son. It's because you have everlasting life. God has given you that life. But then it says in the second part of John 3:36, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. In other words, there's still, if you don't see life, that means you're dead. You continue in that deadness. Why? The wrath of God abides on him. So you think about just what it is to believe on the Christ of Scripture. I can't think of a greater gift that God could ever have given me, this poor sinner, because I had a faith for a long while, but when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, suddenly that pretended faith or professed faith that was based on something I did in order to, without saying it, but still subtly underneath, earn God's favor. That he took away and gave this faith. And that the only reason I can say it is because in it is everlasting life. So his wrath abides on objects of wrath. That's why the scriptures speak of vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. You stop and think about a remedy, a particular compound medicine, where perhaps in and of itself the different elements by themselves would be lethal. And yet you put them together and suddenly it becomes a remedy for a particular illness. In fact, the old pharmacists, the compound pharmacists, that's how they were known, mixing these powders together and getting it right to heal. And the reason I say that is many benefit from the mercy of God daily, even the worst reprobate out there. And I'm going to show you that here in a minute from Scripture. That's why it says he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It's not God saying, I love you now, I hate you now, I love you now, I hate you. No, it's his attributes don't change. His mercy is over all. But mercy, the mercy of God by itself towards sinners, and this may sound strange for you to hear it, but it's lethal. Because an object of God's mercy that lives out all his days under the mercy of God and yet remains in that state of unbelief and rebellion and provocation, every day, every moment that goes by, Paul wrote it in Romans, they're adding, heaping wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath. It's just stalking the fire. And if for no other reason that a person is in hell, it's for having lived their life and not given the glory to God for those mercies. But when you combine mercy and grace, I believe that's what Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of my Lord forever. That goodness, because Paul said it, the goodness of God leads to repentance. Where God shows that goodness, if someone says, well, God's good, people say it because they've dodged a bullet. Something, they've gotten something they want. But if a person says that, you might stop and ask them, so what is the repentance that has drawn you to? Because repentance is what? It is repentance toward God and even faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his goodness. But we see in this whole chapter, coming back to it, and we're gonna get into some of these other details a little more, but I want you to see the theme here is the mercy and faithfulness of God in spite of our unfaithfulness. But that mercy is over all his creation. If you look in Psalm 145, and verse 9. Now, in verse 8, you can see the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. You see the word gracious and mercy in the same sentence? That's that grace and mercy together, combined, for the saving of the sinner. But in verse 9, where it says the Lord is good to all, that goodness, remember that attribute, his goodness is attributable to him alone. Good means God. And notice, his tender mercies are over all his works. So in verse 8, you've got the grace and the mercy toward those that he has chosen, but ultimately, you'd have to say that even as the scriptures do, his tender mercy is over all his works. And that's how it's manifest. Now, I believe that the world right now, according to scripture, is living under the mercies of God as a whole. And it goes all the way back to the flood. It goes all the way back to what God promised Noah. I don't know if you've ever put this together, this connection. Because there was a time when he destroyed this world with a flood, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there was a remnant that he saved. But then you remember when he brought Noah and his family out. Look back here in Genesis chapter 9. I believe this is an illustration of what it means his tender mercies are over all his works, because the world continues. And it's no better than it was in the day of Noah. When Noah and his family came out of that ark, they brought with them the sin nature that continues to propagate. And you say, well, why did God destroy the world? Well, it wasn't at that time to purge the world of sin, otherwise he'd have to take Noah and his family out of there. But it was to show us the, even as here in Psalm 106 we read, to manifest his power, to make his mighty power known. There's a lot in the destruction of this world, not only power in his justice in destroying the world, but his power in grace in saving such as Noah, though they were few. But if you look in Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8 to verse 17, I believe here is a description of God's mercies, his goodness in spite of man's rebellion. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Now, when it says your seed after you, he's going to populate the whole world again from this seed, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. It all comes down to that. You go from there all the way back to Adam. But notice in verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. All flesh. That's a covenant of mercy. God promising to withhold his hand for a time. We know the world's going to be destroyed by fire, but for a time. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. That's for saved and reprobate alike. Now, the reprobate looks at the rainbow and draws other conclusions, but if the Lord's given us eyes to see that, we're reminded that even our being alive to enjoy it is a mercy. And he says, verse 14, it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. See, this is where preachers get it wrong, because they say, well, God really wants all people to be saved then. No, it's talking here about his mercy. Again, mercy is God withholding his hand from immediate judgment. That's what God said. And that's true of any of us. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you. Verse 15, every living creature of all flesh and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. You think, what is God's everlasting covenant? God has purposed not to destroy this world, even with all of its sin, until that very last sinner that he's given to his son, and Christ is redeemed, should be brought into the fold. That's the only reason he hasn't wrapped this whole business up, closed it out. There's one more of those in his everlasting covenant, so that the whole earth benefits, continues to prosper under his hand of mercy, but for the elect's sake, And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So that's his mercy. Now, by contrast, as we've seen also in Psalm 106, is his grace. And the writer here obviously was an object of that grace. He benefited from God's mercy to Israel, even though confessing that he was just as much a sinner as any of them. You notice in verse 6, he didn't say, they have sinned. How many preachers do you hear talking like that? As if they're somehow out of the foray. They're somehow in this bubble. And so they're telling everybody else how they can attain this righteous life that they have. They're deluded. As we open this word and any time speak of Christ, it ought to always be, if there's the grace of God, it will be, we have sinned. Herein is our need. Save us. Just as you've saved those down through history, Lord, we don't want to be saved in any other way. Not based on our works, not based on our merits, not based on any goodness in us, but in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's grace. Grace is saving. Mercy is God's forbearance. Grace is saving. And even Paul, and I'll have to stop here, and we'll come back to this, but in Romans chapter 9, the scriptures have the answer to every question that man could ever ask. Problem is, men don't read the scriptures. And many times we don't. We run to men's commentaries. We run to this one or that one and ask them, what do you think? That's where we get in trouble. If we have a question to ask concerning God and his ways, let's prayerfully continue to read the word until the Lord directs our heart to it. Because every answer is here. Here it is here in Romans chapter 9. Paul describes Israel much in the same way as we've read here, of having received, you see in verse 4, those who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Why did God preserve that nation of Israel? Well, it was said that God's anointed, the Christ, should come through that seed. That's why. It wasn't anything in them. That's why when Moses, we read here, stood up, when God said, I'm going to wipe out the whole bunch and start over, Moses, the mediator, stood up. Why does this world still exist? It's because Christ is the mediator, and there's a people that God has purposed to save through his Son and has through his blood and righteousness, and therefore will not condemn this world and send it to judgment for the elect's sake, for those that are still yet to be called. And that's how Paul describes it here, verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. You read all this in Psalm 106, and if you don't have the eyes of the Spirit of God, you're going to come away saying, wow, there's a lot of back and forth here. God wants one thing, and that's how preachers interpret it. God really wants something, but alas, how does Paul explain it? Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. In the end, everyone that was to be saved was saved. And everyone that was to be condemned was condemned. Not one change in God's purpose. Why? For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That's in Christ. Shall thy seed be called. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written. See, God's love doesn't change. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. We're going to have to leave it there, but read again Psalm 106, and we'll go down through that again next time, Lord willing. We could spend, our entire time just going through this one chapter, because it is the sum of God's mercy and faithfulness.